Where does comfort come from? How do we get that? That's hard to get. We know the source, and yet that peace that passes understanding, that comfort that goes beyond human comprehension, where is it? We're oftentimes restless, if we just be honest with ourselves. And we find ourselves anxious about things. Are we really walking, living, breathing in the comfort of God? Or have we found ourselves very uptight? God is the one that wants to give us comfort. Isaiah 40 starts off, "Comfort, O comfort my people." There's no different in this chapter 57 in which he calls out to them, "I'm going to lead you into comfort." The bottom line is he's going to have to lead me there because it's not a natural phenomenon in my body to get me there. I just, in my flesh, I'm just disquieted. And it doesn't take much for the sea billows rolling and the wind stirring to stir me up. So we're going to be talking about how we can tap into this comfort and perhaps going down a different path than we have before. Not that it's a new message, but like the songs in Revelation, I heard them sing a new song. It was fresh. It was like it was brand new today. And that's what we want to do. We want to find this peace that only God can give and find out how we get it. Now I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. I'm going to ask you to kind of dig deep into your souls. And then I'm going to ask you to do something else, and that is be blatantly honest with yourselves. The tendency, especially in church settings, is for us to think of pat answers without really thinking of how it all affects us and how we actually live it. So I want to talk to you about relationship with God and the peace and the comfort that possibly eludes us. And some of the feelings that you perhaps had even before coming to Christ. So we're going to start there. We're going to start before coming to Christ so that we as believers don't look like sinners. We don't look too bad. But I want you to dig way into your past, and I want you to think in your past before you came to Christ. I want you to ask yourself, how did you perceive God? Now, I want you to put it in the context of things were going pretty good. You know, those weeks, maybe months that you had, that things were rolling pretty well and you felt pretty good about the future. You had a sense of hope and it felt like, I don't know, zippity-doo-dah. Things were going that well. At that time, before you'd come to God, what was your perception of God? Before you answer that, I want to remind you. I oftentimes hear people make this statement, and little do they know that when they make that statement, they are lying, and it's obvious. So I'm going to save anyone from making this statement. Oh, I've always been searching for God. I've always been searching for truth. I always wanted it. It's not true. Nothing can be further from the truth. Not only is all of our righteousness filthy rags, but there is no one who has ever sought after God. No one. There's none righteous, absolutely, positively, not one. Not one of us has sought after God. Now you can say that you sought after a grander being, but your lifestyle denies that you were seeking after God. So you can't say that. Jeremiah makes it very clear that we're sick. Jeremiah 17, we're sick. We're desperately sick, he uses the phrase. So lest we try to inject a little bit of goodness in ourselves, listen, our perspective of God was majorly skewed. So after saying that, let's just be honest with ourselves. What was our perception of God when things were going pretty well? We had not yet come to Christ. Things were going well. How did you think about God? What were your thoughts? Who wants to jump into this one? Yes.
Well, I think most of the folks, you know, my brother, I didn't even acknowledge it until like something went wrong. And then I would cry out for help. And I really didn't know where it came from, but it was just something that you did.
Define how you thought of God.
He was a cruel guy.
You thought of him as a cool guy?
Cruel.
Oh, cruel guy.
Cruel.
All right, all right.
Yeah.
Cruel. Why? What made you think him cruel? Why? So your life, you were defining him according to the things that had been happening to you.
Yes, sir.
You felt like you had gotten the short end of the stick in your life, and obviously he's not too nice.
Yes, sir.
If he gives that to somebody.
Yeah. If God was so good, how can these things happen?
Right, right. Yeah. So your perception of God was, he's mean.
Yes, sir.
Did you feel like he was not only out to get you, but literally attacking you? Or would you say that you felt him to be just more passive? He just didn't care.
He
just
didn't care.
So he let the bad things happen and he just didn't care.
He just didn't care.
Okay. And you felt that way when things were going well?
When things were going well, I denied it. Not even existed.
So your perception of God when things were going well was that there is no God. So he was basically either apathetic, uncaring, and detached, or he was out of reach and non-existent.
Yes, sir.
From your perspective. Okay. Anyone else, when things were going well, what was your... You're going to have to think back, because some of you probably a little bit longer.
Hmm.
Yeah.
I was going to say that, you know, I went through stages, because I mean, I know I didn't truly get my life until I was 18. And I mean, I went through stages of thinking he was just this big God in the sky that just wanted to punish me. Because whenever I did something wrong, I was told, God doesn't want you to do that. So, I mean, I always thought he was just a big disciplinarian in the sky. And then I felt, you know, I remember sitting there thinking to myself, he's unattainable. He wants all this stuff from me that I'll never be able to do. Went through that stage. And, I mean, right before I accepted the Lord into my life, I knew that...
Now, we're talking about... Let's talk about it in the context of things are going well in your life. How were you perceiving him at that time?
I mean, at that point, I thought I was all great with him. Because, I mean, I had lied to myself and told myself that I had given my life to him when at church I looked great. But at home, I didn't listen to my parents.
But how did you think about him? What was your perception of him?
He was
basically a non-entity as far as, you know.
He was Sunday and Wednesday.
Right.
That's what he was to me. He was Sunday and Wednesday.
Right.
And when I wanted to argue with somebody about something, I'd look him up. Mm-hmm. He wasn't a God. He wasn't anything, really.
There was no significance to him.
No. Except on Sunday and on Wednesday, I had to make
him. He's a good conversation piece.
Yeah.
Okay. And, did you think of him at all as somebody who had any power, or was your thought, well, perhaps he does, perhaps he doesn't, I don't know.
I knew in the back of my head that, I mean, I've been told for the last 16 years that he was a pretty powerful God, and I think I had a clue in the back of my head, but I probably denied it. Mm-hmm. I did deny it, because, I mean, I kept living life the way I wanted to. So it's not that I actually recognized his power, but I think deep down I knew that what I was doing was wrong.
Did you feel when things were going well that the presence of God was something that you really were seeking?
No.
Why would you not want to be with him?
I wouldn't say that it's not that I wanted to, that I didn't want to be with him. It's that things were going good.
Well, I mean, I guess if I could put it another way. Did you perceive God as a party pooper? Things are going well. Why blow the party with inviting God? I didn't want to put words in your mouth, but
no. Yeah. You sit there and, you know, everybody tells you, well, you know, you can't do this because, you know, God says no.
Right.
Well,
can't smoke and we can't chew and we can't run with those who do. Yeah, you wouldn't even stay for church. You went to go get McDonald's.
Yeah.
Right.
I didn't go in until I got to about 4:15. I got saved on the day.
Right, right.
And then when you... I did kind of there for, like, I'm right here for, you know.
Yeah. So before you were saved, you just didn't even want to go to church because McDonald's offered more than God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes.
Anyone? Yes. If someone were to bring up the name of God, your thought was this poor soul is has been blindsided by religion or what?
My thought was, you know, he didn't have the power that he did. You know, I got to be honest with you, I never ever thought of God in my earlier years out there.
Did you perceive him as existing and just not having any power, or did you? So in your mind, he was basically just a figment of people's imaginations, or not worthy of even taking out time to think about?
Not even exactly,
right.
Probably.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't say I was totally against, but I just really didn't believe and never even thought about it.
Right.
Until probably 35 years old.
Wow.
And the same with Kevin.
Same thing.
Things
going well?
Just going well.
And
things going bad, or just going bad?
Now, if you heard the name God brought up in a conversation, how would you?
He was just someone that just created this earth.
You actually believed he created the earth?
Yep. That's about it.
Did you believe that he was like a nice guy? Or?
I believe he did nice things for people.
Mm-hmm.
That's about it.
But did you also believe that he was kind of a, could be a pretty mean guy?
Mm-hmm.
So was your thought, this is the kind of guy that you really want to avoid because, you know, if you get him ticked off, he could put a lightning bolt on your head or something? So your perception of him, if you were to define a perception of him, what was that in your head? How did you think of him?
God was somebody I just thought everybody believed in. And I thought I believed in him, but actually I didn't. I didn't know who he was.
An impersonal entity? More a thing than a person?
Yeah, just someone who created the earth and all here, and I thought we were all going to heaven.
Right. So you kind of, did you kind of feel, and once again, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but did you feel he was as distant to you as you felt from him?
Pretty much.
I mean, that he basically could care less about you and you could care less about him. I mean, if you were to kind of, in your mind, think about him.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Things are going well.
I actually...
You kind of use that phrase as a pass to just get out of the conversation?
Well, what I was attempting to say at that time, and I'm thinking more of the along the lines when I was in the military, mm-hmm. was I believed what the Bible said, but not enough to do anything about it.
I'm a member of the club, I just want to pay the dues.
Right, and I was more controlled by my flesh than I ever knew. You know, it was all about my impulses and whatever felt good at the time.
So if I could enter into Dave's world and I could see this bubble pop over his head, this picture of God. What does he look like, and how do you perceive him?
At that stage, or prior, actually, my earliest memory of thinking of who God is or what he was is, in my mind's eye, I see this huge glowing throne and God sitting there judging every movement made. And I could never meet his standards.
So now you're seeing him as a judge even when things are going well?
Oh, yeah. Because, well was a perception.
Right.
I knew I was wrong for what I was doing.
Right.
Because I was living like
the Lord. Even in well, you were feeling guilty.
Huge amounts of guilt.
Right. Right.
But not enough guilt to stop doing what I was doing.
Right. But you want to avoid the judge.
Right.
Right. So... Even when good things were happening to you, you were waiting for the other shoe to drop. Because I shouldn't be here. So I sort of snuck under the curtain. And,
something like that.
Right, right.
Got behind the curtain, saw Oz.
Right. things are going bad in your life. Your perception of God before you came to know the Christ. Yes. Okay, so you kind of saw him as a referee.
Yeah.
So when things were going bad, are you seeing this referee as just saying, whoa, you deserve that? Is that what you're, it's just kind of a mean referee or what?
Not so much mean, but I get judgment.
Right.
And
so this guy isn't going to bend the rules for you.
Change
your way of thinking.
Felt good.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was, okay, that's taken care of. And I just kept on going as I was going before. Do what I'm told. Don't disobey. Don't break rules. Because people may hang come down and smack me on the head.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the way things have gone.
Kind of hard to get them out of your head as somebody that smacks your head. Right.
But the even from that, good or bad, things happen. I just kept going. And looked at Julie as the biggest blessing. Second to being saved. Because it probably flat back to here.
Mm-hmm.
It's a long road.
Yeah. Anyone else? Yes. Going bad.
I think that I perceive. I mean, I knew that God created everything,
right?
But I didn't see God as someone that was attainable. I didn't see him as a God of love. Never saw any kind of relationship. I just knew he was there and I was here, and there wasn't anything going on between.
Now, is he fully aware of what's going on in your life, but just not interested?
I think I realized he was aware of it, but I didn't feel like there was any way to have a relationship.
Is it like the only time he's really interested in your life is when you're getting in trouble, and it's like he perks up, or did you not think that he was even caring about your bad times?
I just never thought that.
So you weren't kind of looking over your shoulder when you did something bad?
No, I just did what I did, and he did what he did, and we were, mm-hmm. In two different spheres. God, and I was here, and I did my thing, and he did his thing, and I was apathetic is what it was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I didn't see any love, though. There was
right,
love.
Right. He's just somebody detached and distant and impersonal, and it's, you know.
Unattainable.
Right, right. It's like the old police show, Just the Facts Friday.
Yeah.
Right. That's all he was.
Perception of him now is more, and this is a poor analogy, but it's the best way I can perceive it, more coach-like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's got a goal in mind for my life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not my goal necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
I hope that my goals eventually align with his completely, but he's got a place for me. He's got a position for me, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And but in order for me to fulfill that position, I need to be ready. Now, when I come in, you know, the times in the past where difficult things was God smacking me around, trying to get my attention and stop doing something stupid. Now I see it more along the lines like the coach saying, "Okay, you got to push a little harder. You got to do a little bit better."
Now, coaches sometimes smack you around too.
Coaches can
right.
can get you know tough on you if you need to be.
Right.
But
that's but that's kind of a comforting thought to think of him like a coach.
More so than the judge.
Yeah. More so. So he's a little vindictive.
He is. I mean, that's the way I saw him. Because
mm-hmm.
to me, I wanted to do what I wanted to do.
Did you perceive that maybe he held a grudge?
I would do something wrong, get punished for it, and go, all right, God, fine. You got yours. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Dad just put my tail in.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Hope you're happy.
Yeah, hope you're happy.
Right.
appreciate that, you know.
I'm miserable, so you must be happy.
Where does that grace come in here, Lord? You know, just my arrogance is so crazy.
Stella?
Yeah, when I was growing up, I was told I was going to get punished all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there were 13 of us in the family, and you would believe that, but then I'd go to, well, I was in Catholic school, and I would clean the convent and all that, and the nun would tell me that God doesn't punish, he loves.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
But it would scare you, you know. He's going to punish you, but how is he going to punish you?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, you would think that, but I would always turn to him
mm-hmm.
when I had troubles.
Mm-hmm. You knew that there was.
I put him on a shelf.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? When I didn't need him.
Right.
Now I need him all the time.
When things are going really bad, then how are you perceiving him at that time, before you came to know him? You'd perceive him as somebody that.
Just cry and look at the sky.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in my bedroom.
So maybe you perceived him like a wishing well, that hopefully he sees me. Hopefully he'll have some sort of care for this old worm, and rescue me.
Rescue you.
Mm-hmm. Psychologists say that we have a tendency to perceive God as we perceive our earthly father. And I think in many respects that's true. It doesn't mean that that pattern can't be broken. God makes the analogy a number of times in Scripture with the earthly father, and he is a heavenly father. One of the passages is in Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. But it talks about discipline. And it says this about your earthly fathers. He says, our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. Now when you think about that, there's a whole lot of leeway in that. Because earthly fathers many times have not a clue what's best. But they think it's best. And so that's, you know, I don't think on the whole, there are some earthly fathers that were just plain vindictive and evil. But on the whole, I think that most fathers out there, even though they're doing some gross and horrific damage to their sons, did not do it wittingly, but actually many times thought that they were doing the best for them. And so the Hebrew says, you know, as seemed best to them. But it lets us know that in this book of Hebrews, I think he's sort of conveying, but your Heavenly Father, he does it for your best. And he wants you to make that transition, because once again, how you perceive God, and this is going to be what we're going to be talking about tonight, how you perceive God is going to be directly tied with the degree of comfort that you have in your life. So that when Isaiah, of course, such a righteous man, I mean, there's no doubt about that, right? Isaiah, such a righteous man, stands before the throne of God, he literally says, if I could put it this way, I had no idea what you were like. I mean, everything that I've ever said, my lips are unclean. I mean, that's basically the worst thing a prophet can say about himself, because the word prophet literally means a mouthpiece. So he's saying, everything I've been saying or thinking about you is so skewed, it's so messed up. So much of the book of Isaiah is teaching us what God is like, so that we might have comfort. Because until you find out what he's like, there's just no way that you're going to find comfort. And so we pick up in Isaiah chapter 57. And let me just say this. From the time that we start in chapter 50, is kind of a progression here that we've been looking at. From the time that we started in Isaiah chapter 50, I think many times when you go through difficult times, the tendency is, and once again, I mean, you can deny it or accept it, but the clear tendency, whether you're Job or whether you're David, and those were pretty righteous guys, but the tendency is to say and to declare, as both these guys did, why have you left me? You've abandoned me. What God says almost immediately in chapter 50 is, I didn't leave you, you left me. Now, that particular chapter just, I mean, if you think about it, just really flabbergasts you. Because our thought is so skewed about God that we perceive him as somebody that is detached, that doesn't care, and as somebody that could care less if you succeed or not. I mean, he feels so distant towards you. Well, who are you anyway? You're basically nobody. And that's the way you're feeling. But his statement is, I've never left you. And he really carries this theme, and you know, I just kind of want us to kind of work our way through these chapters. When he goes into chapter 51, he literally says, look, I've always been with you. I've always been your source of protection. I've never left you. Now, he interjects in that particular chapter, despite your many afflictions. But what he's proven and what he's been proven up to this point is the afflictions have been self-inflicted and self-induced. And because the desires and the places that we put ourselves. But God says, I never left you. Chapter 52, it's as if he sees us there in that pit of despair, and he says, get up. I mean, we're going to end this misery of your life. And you start seeing a picture of God that, you know, perhaps you hadn't thought before. It's almost like you see God, and he's going, ah, so you're in the mud. Yeah, you deserve that. Yeah, I hope you're feeling pretty bad. No. Get up. I'm about to give you the best news of your life. I mean, when we're at our worst, Romans will tell us, while we're yet a sinner, Christ died for us. So when we couldn't stink anymore, when we couldn't look any worse, he turns to us and he goes, get up. I'm about to give you the best news of your eternal life. Good news is coming. What he'll state in chapter 53 is so miraculous. He'll make the statement, you're not going to believe this. I mean, when you are at your worst, to hear that there's good news is the last thought in your head. But then when he turns and says to you, I'm going to show you how much I love you, and there's just no way you're going to fathom this. And so how does he start off in 53? Who has believed our message? It's just... And we begin to read through these pages of God that wants to embrace us so bad that he would take on himself every one of those sins that put us there, that we had embraced for ourselves and that put us in that misery. And he says, it's like he's reaching out, put that one on me. I mean, can you see him? Come on, get up. Let me take this one on you. And he's taking them off, and you're going, this is the last thing I expected from God. I mean, it's the very last thing we expect. Chapter 54. There is a guarantee that he gives in chapter 54. You know what the guarantee is? I mean, as if his love wasn't grand enough, he then turns and he says, you're going to have the greatest windfall of blessings ever. I mean, it's like you won the spiritual lottery. He literally is saying, I'm just going to embellish you with everything. At this point, you're still shaking your head. You're still brushing off the mud. There's just no way that this could be true. It's got to be a dream, right? Chapter 55, he goes. And what he begins at this point is categorically, systematically erasing every fear that we might have. And you know, one of the first fears that we have is that, well, this is an exclusive offer. I mean, you know, you hear those grand announcements, you've won! And you go, yeah, it's not me. Yeah, he goes, it's you. Anyone. And you go, what do I need to do? He says, just thirst. What do you think you've been doing in the desert? What do you think you've been doing in desolation? Whoa, anybody who thirsts. What is God wanting from me? He goes, just seek me. Call on me. Oh, yeah, what else? Oh, yeah, well, there is one other thing. You got to let go of the mud. You got to not want to do that stuff that has ruined you. You've got to let go of everything that has been malevolent and hurtful and painful in your life. You've got to get rid of it. Not only forsake your way, forsake your thought. Why? Because you're not thinking straight. That's why you're there. That's why you're in your pain. Cry out to him and say, okay, I'm ready. He goes, okay, now we're in for a trip. And I'm going to let you know ahead of time. I don't think anything like you. Come on, let's go. And man, you're in for the ride of your life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Anyone. And once again, you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm a foreigner. So in chapter 56, he goes, it doesn't matter if you're a foreigner. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you don't have anything. If you'll come to me in this simple, repentant heart, I will not cast you out. Chapter 57 is, and really at the end of chapter 56, there's just a great sorrow that hits you. And you begin to realize why so many people have such a messed up perception of God. Because at the end of chapter 56, he begins to reveal that the people who should have been protecting and guarding this wonderful truth of how wonderful and marvelous God is had not. I can think of numerous churches that I have been in, and every time I walked in the door, I felt like a stranger. I felt the hatred of God, not the love of God, the hatred of God. I perceived arrogance and usury. And I'm saying, this can't be. There's something inside my heart saying, this can't be what God is like. I saw show and hypocrisy and insincerity, and I'm going, this can't be it. It's almost as at the end of chapter 56, God is saying, all right, you're going to follow me, but you can't trust the experts of the world, and you can't trust religion in and of itself. It has no clout. We're going to have to go this thing from scratch, basically. It's almost as if God's saying, it's you and me, you come to me. And then in chapter 57, he says, and we have one other really big problem. Your nature. Your nature is to be cold. It's to be callous towards the thing of righteousness and towards the righteous. You hear that someone righteous has gone away, fade away, died, no big deal. Your thought is of righteousness, I'd rather not live with it. Your thought of that which is wicked and evil and horrible, oh man, you go after that. And you have all these idols and the things of the world and the desires of your heart, and you'll go after that. You'll go after that so tenaciously that even when you're tired, you'll go after it. And it doesn't matter how much this has inflicted you, you'll still go after it. And God says, you're going to have to ditch that art. Now, the initial thought at that point is, I'm in trouble. Scripture is very clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. It's our nature to pursue wrong over what is right. It's just our nature. And he says, I know. I can see the callousness of your heart. In fact, if you pick up with me in chapter 57... I want you to look at this this one phrase here. Not only reveals how callous we are towards righteousness and towards the righteous failing, but and how intense we are towards the things of evil and how we pursue it with such tenacity. But then he goes on and he says, not only do you have this great tenacity and inclination towards sin that you would pursue it so intensely, but you would have the audacity to shake your fist at me. Think about that. Whether or not that you ever have stood in a parking lot or a field towards heaven shaking your fist, or whether in your heart you just plain rebelled against God, the bottom line is we've all shaken our fist towards him. We've turned away from everything that he told us to do in just the decisions of our lives. Think of the many decisions that we've made that put us in so much trouble, so much harm's way, that oftentimes we could have turned to God and found relief, but instead we turned towards a man, or we turned towards a system, or we knew that it was compromised. Nevertheless, we did it. And we shook our fist at God. He asked a question in verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and you didn't remember me? Nor did you even give me a thought. I guess I kind of heard that theme. I mean, how do you come to God and ask him for a favor when you've been ignoring him all this time? How do you come before God and demand a sense of grace when you didn't even care? You had no sense of awe or fear towards him. Now he begins to come in your life. There's just no way. Was I not silent, even for a long time, yet you still didn't fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but it's not going to help you. I think that's one of the first things that we tend to do once we start trying to come back to God, as we start, you know, yeah, but I did do some good things. And God goes, not one. Not one. But hey, we'll list them if you want to. I mean, that's literally what he's saying here. I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they're not going to help. When you cry out, why don't you let the things that you loved and adored rescue you? Because I'm not. Or is he? Or is he? Verse 14 is where we pick up. It's going to be said, and this is, once again, you know, he's already told us that he loves us. He's already told us that he has great things for us, and he wants to give us such great things. All we have to do is seek him, but we have a big problem. Our heart's callous, and we love the bad stuff. That's a pretty big problem. And we've been ignoring him. That's an even worse one. We find ourselves, there's this graphic picture here that's been being painted through Isaiah, and that is that at this time, the people are afraid to walk on the road. The reason why they're afraid to walk on the road is not only because the land has become desolate, but because it's full of robbers, it's full of all kinds of nefarious individuals, hateful people. It's dangerous. And so the roads have become neglected. They've become desolate. You leave a road for a little while, and pretty soon you almost lose sight of where was that road? Where was it? You don't know. How do you get to Jerusalem? How do you get there? The city of peace. How do you get to the city of peace? Well, I don't know. Besides, I'm afraid to walk on the road. So they find themselves in this predicament. He says, it shall be said. Build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way. You know, one of the great obstacles that is in our way of coming close to God is what the wicked have planted in our heads, what our sin has planted in our heads. Our tendency is to think that God's a lot like us, so if we're vindictive, we think that he probably is. And then on top of that, the very ones that were supposed to be the guardians, the protectors of our souls, have allowed evil beasts to come in and propagate things that just are not true about God. Just are not. Our perception of God is all over the place, and we feel discombobulated and afraid. Should I go on this way? And he says, we're gonna clear the way. Now, there is a Hebrew, if I could put it this way, a Hebrew commentary. You often hear a word used to describe it. The word used is the targum. Ever heard that word before? It's basically a Hebrew commentary of Scripture. And is oftentimes used so that we might get a perspective, because, you know, sometimes you wonder, would the Jews really understand what the Scripture was saying, or, you know, were they kind of blindsided by it? And if I were to read this commentary of this particular phrase, and let me read the phrase to you in verse 14, and once again, if I can just read what the Targum says. Verse 14 says, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. You know how the Targum reads? It reads this way. And it shall be said, teach and admonish, prepare the heart for the right way. Isn't that a great translation? Because that's exactly what's being said. Because the heart has to be prepared, because there's no way that it's going to get on that road the way until it is. And that fear and anxiety over the path has just got to be cleared. For thus says the High and Exalted One, And at this point, we're going, here goes. I'm in trouble. We know that Isaiah has already said, he doesn't think like us. He's way above us. His thinking is way above us. And we're going, yeah, we could never, never perceive what God's thoughts are. And God says, one, you could. There's one. What is that? I like to be with the contrite and the humble. I mean, immediately you can say, I can identify with that. The psalmist knew in Psalm 51 that God would not despise a contrite and a broken spirit. He knew that. And no matter how horrific his sin was, he knew that God was going to receive him. I dwell on high in a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. This is why the great description of Jesus, in which he reads in the synagogue, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. I came to heal the blind. I came to take care of the brokenhearted. We begin to see the heart of God. For I will not contend forever. I'm glad about that, aren't you? Neither will I always be angry. You know, I know that I'm probably about 10 minutes away from having to close this, and I'm gonna try to end this within 10 minutes. But there's something real, real important I want you to see here. I will not always be angry. This rhetorical question, just think about it. Why is God angry? Just don't say anything. Why is he so angry? God is so angry. He's angry. He is. Scripture doesn't deny it. He's angry. Why? This is very important for you to understand this. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to have a hard time finding comfort. One of the most touching pictures of all of Scripture is quoted in Psalm chapter 22, and it's quoted in the Gospels. Jesus is on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you can read anything you want to in that, but I can tell you something. It wasn't because he didn't love his son. It was because he could not look on sin. The Scripture tells us that Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. The anger of God was not towards his son, but towards that sin. For God so that he gave. Does that sound like somebody angry at you? Did you do wrong? Absolutely. But God so loved you. Now, listen, it's very difficult for us to perceive that God, when he turns his head from us, is not rejecting us. It's hard to imagine just how horrible the sins that we have are. It's hard for us to imagine because we've gotten so complacent with them. But God is so holy, and those things, he sees them hurting and the pain and the sorrow and the agony. Have you ever seen somebody with an open womb and you go, I don't like, I mean, some of you are like, oh, let's operate. But just think of whatever turns your stomach. I remember our kids sometimes, they would bring stuff home and you shouldn't be playing in that. You know, where did they get that from? And what's that smell? And, you know, and the initial thought of the kid was, what'd I do? It's not you, but could you put that stuff down? I will not always be angry. Your spirit would grow faint. The breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. You say, well, you struck him. Yes. Do you understand what you're doing? As a parent, sometimes you feel like shaking the kid to death. You understand what you're doing? He just has this blank stare on his head. But you know, sometimes in that anger, the kid just digs in. You know what I'm talking about? Shave up! The kid goes, oh yeah, you're not going to do that to me anymore. I'm out of here. You know that digging in? Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. And once again, unjust gain, what is unjust gain? Boy, that's a whole dissertation here. But unjust gain is anything that you do that's not trusting in God. And it's anything that you do that would be hurtful and painful and oppressive towards somebody else for your gain. Which is basically everything that we do. Because we operate in the realm of selfishness. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. Well, you get angry at the kid's going to change, right? That anger has a way of just changing everything. Get angry at the kid. Oh, I now see the light. I'm going to walk the straight and narrow from now on. He went on turning away, even in his heart. You go, verse 18, I've seen his ways, but I'm going to heal him anyway. Watch the phrase, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. What an interesting phrase that is. Some actually translate it his ways. It seems to have the connotation of bringing him to a point of mourning himself. It could also have the connotation of that he's brought sorrow to everybody else around him. I'm going to do something. I'm going to create praise on his lips. And I'm going to give him this perfect and abiding, he repeats the word peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is even near. And I'm going to heal him. I'm going to change him. Now I'm running out of time. There's a great contrast in Scripture. One is found in Psalm chapter 10. You don't need to turn to that one. But in Psalm chapter 10, he talks about the wicked. He talks about the arrogance of the wicked. We've read about the arrogance of the wicked, even when the wicked is shown grace, according to Isaiah chapter 26. He still does not learn justice or righteousness. To define wicked, I just want you to put this off the side, because sometimes we get the word wicked confused and sinner confused. There's a difference. There's a distinction. If you would put this one little definition down, rasha is the word for wicked. If I could define it as straightforward as I can, wickedness is hostility towards God. Plain and simple. For all have sinned, yes. Are all hostile towards God. The wicked are hostile towards God, whether you show them kindness or whether you show them retribution. They're still shaking their fists. But there is a godly that, well, God in his grace lowers the boom and then in his grace reaches down his hand and pulls him up. Son, I was angry at what you did. I was angry at everything you were holding on to. But I'll never stop loving you. And it's at that moment of grace that that person changes. That's what changes you. If you understand that he can love you when you are down, out, broken, flattened, afflicted, you've lost it all, and you can see this hand of grace come down to you, what's going to come out of your lips is no longer, the charcoal is now burning them, it's cleaning them. Because at that moment you say, not my righteousness, but yours. You're the good one. You're the forgiving one. You're the compassionate one. You're the one that loves me even when I don't deserve loving. You rescue me when I shouldn't be rescued. You are the one. I want to close with this passage found in Psalm chapter 30. I'm going to praise you, God, because you lifted me up. You brought up my soul from Sheol. It's one of the things that he says. He says this in verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Not perfect ones. Not sinless ones. But ones that desire God. Give thanks to his holy name. Watch the phrase, verse 5. His anger is but for what? Blink of an eye. But his favor is forever. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. In every one of our lives, if you're honest with yourself, when things are going well, you had a moment. I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I got it. In my prosperity, I said, it's always going to be this way. I'm not going to be moved. I actually remember feeling young. And in those days of feeling young, I felt like, let me at him. You know, you're out there, you're almost looking for a fight. You know, you ever one of those days, I'd like to find someone to fight. I'm not going to be moved. That's just the arrogant of the heart. God still sees those who would turn to him. And I just want you to read this, these few verses. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I'm never going to be moved. But it's like he's sharing with us a moment of insanity. And then he turns and he says, what was I thinking? Watch verse 7. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to strong stand. I had nothing to do with this. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Why? Because his mountain was flattened. God had to flatten his mountain. Why? Because he thought it was his mountain. He's the one that made it happen. Every one of us that's true of. We find ourselves looking up, having no hope. And the ones who don't despise God will cry out to him. And they'll say, you got to help me. What profit is my blood if I go down to the pit? What profit is there? If you look at the end of verse 7, though, what a great phrase this is. Thou dost hide thy face. Could you just underline that in your Bible? Because this is where we're going to nail the lesson tonight. Once again, I ran out of time. Thou dost hide thy face and what? I was dismayed. I'm going to tell you very clearly where discomfort comes from. I'm going to tell you very clearly where anxiety comes from. It's when God turns his face away from you. The word dismayed there is anxious, upset, feeling tumultuous, frightened. You thought that your fears come from a lack of self-esteem. No, that's not true. Your fears and your trepidation and your sense of anxiety. Just when he turns his face away. And the reason he turns his face away is because in your arrogance, you thought you were something. And God says, I can't look at this. Did he stop loving us? Oh, no! But he had to turn away, and the result, listen to this, this is amazing. The result of him simply turning away is the result of us finding mayhem in our lives. All he has to turn away, people say, well, why is God so mean? He's not mean. He's just turning away from your arrogance. That's all he's doing. And now your life is in disarray. If you want to fix your life, what has to happen? And when you humble yourself and say, your son is all I need, he goes, I'm looking at you now because I love my son. Thou dost hide thy face, and I am dismayed. To thee I called out. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, be gracious to me, O Lord, be thou my helper. What does God promise to do? The moment he turns his face to you, he will turn your mourning into what?
Dancing.
Everything changes. It's no wonder that you oftentimes read, God, cause your face to shine upon me. God is wanting to give us comfort. He's wanting to give us peace. All we have to do is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look, until we were laid low, we would never do that. So it was God's grace in all of our lives to lay us low. Your initial thought was bogus. You thought he was mad and hated you. He was mad and hated your sin. He never stopped loving you. And in his grace, he has provided you with his son, that if you'll just embrace him, his face will shine on you. And all your cares will be gone. Could it be that easy? Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us, and Lord, for your patience toward us. We have really mixed up ideas about you, and we're feeling anxious about the future. We feel anxious about our lives. We feel anxious about the things that are happening. In our hearts, we think you don't care. We think you're detached. We think that you have nothing to do with it. Or that you had everything to do with the bad. But none of these are anywhere close. We know this. We know this. There is no one who loved us more. And though you were angry, your love was greater. Loved us so much that you would willingly die for us. God, we believe that if we finally grasp this concept, if we finally grasp this great message, that our anxieties will leave us. The fears and trepidations about the future will be gone. We will begin to walk in your comfort. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.